Now, as was announced this morning, we're looking at a new series. And the title of the new series is How We Got Our Bible. You might not have really thought about that before. You might be used to considering Scripture, and you have taken it for granted, which is not a bad thing to do, but you've taken it for granted that the Bible is the Word of God. But how it actually came to be in your lap in front of you today, you maybe haven't considered before. I remember that this was, for a period of my life, a source of great worry and issue for me. And so, with the help of some others, I looked into it, and what I discovered was nothing short of miraculous. The fact that we have the Bible in front of us today is not a challenge to our faith, but should be a security to our faith. That God has preserved His Word so that now, 2,000 years later, since the last part of it was completed, we have it completed in our lap today, in our hand, leather-bound, cloth-bound, screen-bound, whatever it might be, is nothing short of a miracle. It is evidence of the providence of God from first to last. We are used to, as I say, we think about the idea that it is the Word of God, but this series really is designed to give you confidence and to reaffirm for you that the method in which it arrived in our hand, in our Bible, is nothing short of the overruling and the divine providence of God Himself. The way we're going to do this is we're going to look at a number of kind of components, I suppose. The first thing that we're going to look at, and today is an introduction, so starting from next week, the first thing that we'll look at is how the Word of God got from God Himself to the manuscript. So in that, we'll be thinking about what we call inspiration, and another word that I don't really think is a word, but has become a word in this context, inscripturation. Really, we're thinking about transcription. How God gave it to men, and then how man wrote it down onto the page of Scripture. Then after that, we'll look at how it got from the manuscript to the page. Really, we're thinking about the preservation of Scripture through history. And not just preservation, but the transmission of Scripture. And what we will find in that, and I don't want to steal anybody else's thunder, but what we will find in that, again, is that we can be guaranteed that the Word of God is the Word of God far more than we can guarantee that Homer's Iliad is Homer's Iliad. Actually, the number of extant manuscripts that we have is, again, it's just remarkable. And so we will find that in the preservation and the transmission of Scripture, how it got from being a manuscript to a page in front of us, again, is another miraculous journey. Then we'll think about how it got from the manuscripts to the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture is a posh word, really, just to speak for the 66 books as bound in the Bible. And again, another word that's not really a word, but has become a word in this context, canonization. How the 66 books became the canon of Scripture. And again, you will find that this is a miraculous thing. And I love that part of the story particularly. Then we'll think about how it got from the Hebrew and Greek. Remember that the Bible, I don't want to shatter anybody's illusions, and maybe it's the first time you're hearing it. Maybe we shouldn't assume these things, but the Bible wasn't written in English. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek and parts of Aramaic. And so we'll think about how it got from the original languages into the English language. So we're thinking about the subject of translation. And in that, some of our brethren will be helping us on this. We will, as part of that, we will give some instruction and some guidance on how we might evaluate a good translation. There are good translations and there are better translations and there are some not so very good translations at all. And so we'll give some guidance and principles as to how we should go about identifying what is a good translation. And the final component that we'll look at is that how does this get from the page to me? It's great to think about how it got from God to the page via the manuscripts, via transmission through history, and how it got from the original languages into the English language. But really what we need to do with this is that it doesn't end there. We need to think about how it gets them back from the page into myself, how we apply it in our lives. So we'll be thinking about the investigation of Scripture and also the exemplification, how we live Scripture, how we display it, adorning the doctrine of the gospel and of the Scriptures themselves. So that's an overview of what we're going to be doing. And today, I really want to answer three questions in introduction. The first, as was announced this morning, but I want to develop on that, what is the Bible? And in answering that question, we're really asking another question is, what does the Bible say about itself? Does it say that it is the Word of God? Does it say that it is inspired by God? That is literally God-breathed. Or is it, as the critics would say, just a book, a collection of books put together by man and nothing else. So in that, we're really thinking about the attestation, as was the title that was put on it today, or to use some alliteration, a definition. We want to define what the Bible is and define it using the scripture itself. Then another question, a follow-up question, is I want to ask, why do we have the Bible? What does the Bible say about its purpose? Why did God give us the Bible? We will see later that there are other forms of revelation. God has spoken in other ways. Why specifically did he deem it necessary to give us a book? To give us a book that is encapsulates truth, yes, but is in front of us today and in our hands. So we'll think about that, the purpose of the Bible, or if you like, the design of the Bible. So the definition, what is the Bible? The design of the Bible, why do we have it? Then the final question that I want to think about, and this really will be designed to give us a summary and an introduction of everything that's going to come over the next few weeks, how do we have the Bible? What does the Bible and history say about the process that brought it to be in our hand today? So we're thinking now really about the manner or the delivery of the Bible, the definition, the design, and the delivery of it so that we have it bound and in our hand today. So that's really just a little overview, roadmap, if you like, pathway, depending on what industry you work in, for taking us through the various issues about scripture or concerning this great topic that is before us. So let's turn then to the first question, which is, what is the Bible? We could answer that on a number of different levels. For example, you might just answer it very basically or just physically, if you like, and say, well, it's a book. It's in our hands. It's a book. You might be a little bit more sophisticated and you might say, well, I know a little bit about literature. It's actually an anthology. An anthology is just a collection of different types of genre put together. So you might say, well, it's more than just a book. It's an anthology of different genres of writing. Or you might say, actually, even better than that, it's a library. 66 books. A small library by the standards of the day and age in which we live. Although I do remind myself consistently that if everything had been written about what the Lord Jesus did and said, there isn't a library on earth that would contain the various things. But anyway, it's a library itself of 66 books. You could answer it physically, and all three of those answers would be correct. It is a book, it is an anthology, and it is a library. You could answer it on another level, and you could talk about its composition. You could say, for example, well, it's history. Part of it is history. In fact, a good deal of it is history. You could look on it and say, well, a lot of it is prophecy. That is also correct. I think about 33%, a third of it is actually prophecy. You could look and say, well, there are other genres as well. You could say there is poetry, there's instruction, there's doctrine. And there are various other forms of genre that make up the composition of Scripture. So you're not really thinking so much now about it physically, but you're thinking about it compositionally. You're thinking more about its form. Well, both of those answers are correct, but the answer really that I want to get is, what is the Scripture in terms of its function? I'm not really so bothered about its form. I'm not really so bothered about what it is physically, literally in our hands today. I'm really interested in what it is principally. What is it in its function? And its function, as far as God is concerned, and us also, is that it is revelation. It is God's word. God has spoken, and he has spoken to us through his word, the Bible. So the first thing really that I want to think with you about in terms of answering this question, what is the Bible, is to say, to make this statement, that the Bible is a form of revelation. It is God declaring himself. Now this is an interesting thing, because it is by no means the only revelation of God. God has spoken. By the way, maybe we should just stop and think about that for a moment. There are people that tell us that the God of heaven, if he exists, is an aloof God. He's whimsical and capricious and he's distant. And if he exists, he has nothing to do with us and he's just a tyrant. Well, I'm very thankful that Scripture proves that this is not the case. He has spoken to us. The great God, august God of heaven, the one who brought into being the whole of the universe and the one to whom we all owe our existence, he has spoken to us. He has deigned to make himself known. You know, we were thinking in worship this morning that if God had done what he could have done righteously and justly, is he could have picked up any one of us and deposited us straight into hell. That's what we deserved. But yet God has, yes, he has redeemed us. But I love this. He has deigned to reveal himself to us, mere creatures of his creation. And God wants us to know about him. And he has done that in revelation. It's by no means the only form of revelation, as I say. And theologians, they like to split revelation down into four different categories, or four different areas and two categories. The first category is what they call general revelation, and the first area of general revelation is referred to as creation. I think I said this recently before Christmas, that I'm one of those people that when I see a night sky, when I see the stars in the sky, when I see the mountains, I've been looking at the mountains for the last 2 weeks and wondering every day at just the mastery and the wonder of God in creation. That's why he did it. The creation itself is given to us as a testimony of the greatness of God. Psalm 19, we read it together. The heavens declare the glory of God. And he goes on through the various aspects of creation. Not only speaks about the heavens, but he speaks about the firmament and other aspects of it as well. What the psalmist is saying in Psalm 19 is that there is general revelation that is on display for every person that has ever been born to look at and to say, there must be a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The psalmist again in number 97 verse 6, he says, the heavens declare his righteousness. So God not only declares his existence and his glory in creation, but he actually displays his attributes in creation as well. The heavens declare his righteousness. In Acts chapter 15, we learn there that he left us not without witness. So the word now is not declare as it was in the Psalms, but the word is witness. He has not left us without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, etc., etc. These things have been given to us in order that we might know that there is a God. He has revealed himself through creation. Romans 1 verse 19, this is, I think, is the crowning verse. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, and they are clearly seen in creation. So God has spoken, and he has spoken firstly to everybody universally through the witness of creation. That is the first aspect of general revelation. If you turn over the page from Romans 1 to Romans 2, you meet head on another form of revelation. Not now creation, but what people helpfully by using a C tell us is conscience. Not external now, but internal. So God has externally given us an objective reference point. That is the mountains and the heavens and the lakes and the seas and the oceans and all of the rest of it. These are to declare the glory and the existence of God. But now he has given us an internal reference point. That is a conscience. In Romans chapter 2 he says, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So our consciences within us bear testimony to the fact that there is a God. This is one of the greatest, I think, one of the greatest arguments for the existence of God, is that every one of us, in some of us it might be corrupted, and it might be seared, and it might not be as effective and as functional as it is in other people, but every one of us, to a degree, even sociopaths, we have a conscience that is divinely given by God and was within us. We know that there is such a thing as right and wrong. The world might deny it, and they might say that it is relative and all of the rest of it, but this scripture is telling us actually God has universally spoken in a conscience, not just in creation, in a conscience, internally to us. He has given it to us, and this is the second and final form of general revelation. Now, when we speak about general revelation, what we are saying is that everybody has access to it. From the tribes in the Amazon, to those in Africa, to those who have never heard in Bista, we have all seen creation, and we all have a conscience. But revelation becomes a little bit more specific than that. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in olden times, in past times, unto the fathers, that is, the fathers of the nation of Israel, unto the fathers by means of the prophets, hath in these last days, these recent days, most recently, spoken unto us in his Son, or by his Son. What he's saying is that there was a time in the past when God picked up a man here and a man there, and he used them to convey his word, to transmit his word, and to get it to the right people at the right time. And a lot of it is recorded in Old Testament history and in prophecy. So this is how God operated. He picked up different men for the moment, and he brought them, and he got them. You think of Jonah. Jonah fought against it, but Jonah was given a role to do, and he was given a remit. And Jonah eventually went. Jonah was an example of those men. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of these were men that were picked up and they were used by God to speak to the fathers and to get the message that God had for that specific moment. But what we're learning is that God, he spoke in various ways and in sundry manners and at different times. What we learn is that God never gave all of his revelation to any one person at any one time. But now, he says, in these last days, he has done exactly that. He has spoken fully and finally, and he has spoken fully and finally in the person of a prophet. Well, he is a prophet. Not just any prophet. He's spoken fully and finally in a priest. But not just any priest. He has spoken fully and finally through a king. God used all three of those mediums in the Old Testament to get his word across. But now we find this, that he has spoken in his son, who is prophet, priest, and king. The final revelation of God, the full revelation of God, is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have another word to say. His revelation is complete. There is nothing more to say. You say, well then, you're getting to it, I can see. You said there are four types of revelation. We've covered three of them. If the third one is the final one, then why do we have the fourth, which must be Scripture itself, or if you want another C, the canon of Scripture? Well, the reason we have Scripture is because it is the written record of that final revelation, which is Jesus Christ. It encapsulates for us everything that we have in creation, yes, and actually confirms it for us. It encapsulates for us everything that we have in conscience and confirms it. And it takes everything that we have in Christ, the full revelation of God himself, and codifies it for us, writes it, declares it, so that we have it before us today. This is what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have a more sure word of prophecy. If you haven't ever contemplated that little section of Scripture, think about it very closely. It is very informative. Peter, again, I indicated this at the beginning, but let me just reiterate it. Peter is recalling to his mind a great day in his history. He's thinking back to a Mount of Transfiguration where he saw Jesus in pre-millennial glory. The Lord Jesus had said himself, there are some here and they will see the kingdom. I believe that was the kingdom they would see. It was a pre-shadowing, a prefiguring of that blaze of millennial glory. And there they were, the three disciples. Here arrives Elijah and there arrives Moses. Peter says, well, let's make three tabernacles, one for each of you. No, suddenly they saw there was just one man and Jesus only. Peter says, that was a real thing. That was a historical event that we saw. He says, but what I want you to know is this, is that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Something that is firmer, something that is better than what I can recall from the Mount. Something far, you know, we live in a world that is all about experience. All about drama and all about moments. Peter says, well, there was experience, drama and moment on that day when I was on the Mount. He says, but I have something that is superior to that. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And the more sure word of prophecy that we have is Scripture itself. He says, actually, because we have that more sure word of prophecy, he says, what we need to do is we would do well to take heed to it. Because it is like a light that shines in a dark place, and we should do that. There's a time limit to it, until the day dawn and the day star, that is the morning star, arise in your hearts. That is the coming of our Lord Jesus. He says, know this, that no prophecy of the Scripture has a private interpretation. That doesn't mean that we can make it mean whatever we want it to mean and apply it in whatever means we want. For prophecy came not in the olden time by the will of man. Didn't come by the purpose of man or by the means of man, but holy men of God, they spake as they were moved, or as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Ghost. That's a wonderful passage of Scripture. What we are learning in that is that the fourth and final type of revelation and the second type of special revelation is that God has deigned to take the whole record of revelation found in his Son, and he has bound it together in a book that you and I have in our laps today. You know, there was once a day when to buy a Bible was a very expensive thing. When the illegal imports of Tyndale's version were being brought into this country, there were people that would have spent a week, sometimes more than that, sometimes a month or a year's wages in order to procure a copy. You can download them off the internet today for free. You can buy a cheaply bound one for about £10. You can buy a bonded leather one for about £20. You can buy a good leather one for about £50. That's nowhere near a day's salary or a week's salary or a year's salary. We live in an age when, although the world in general has turned its back on the Word of God, it has never been as freely available as it is today. It's perverse, really, that as the world seeks to make it less relevant and less accessible, it becomes more relevant and, if it could become more relevant, you know what I mean by that, and more accessible. It's always relevant. And God has seen to it that this form of special revelation is in our hands today. Now, put those two types of special revelation together. You will note that both of them are referred to as the Word of God. Christ, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. We have read today from the Word of God. One is the incarnate Word, the Word in flesh and blood. The other is the inspired Word, the Word in paper and ink. Wonderful comparisons, I can't go into this today, but wonderful comparisons are to be found between the two. Both are referred to as light. Both are referred to as bread. Both are seen as water. The Lord Jesus offered water to the woman at the well. Water, scripture is seen as water often. I can't go into that. You can look up that at your own time. Wonderful comparisons between the incarnate Word and the inspired Word. The Word in paper and ink and the Word in flesh and blood. So, firstly then, in answer to this question, what is Scripture? It is God's revelation to mankind. The second question is, why do we have it? Why do we have the Bible? If it is revelation, then it means this, that there is something that we need to know. The predominant unifying theme of Scripture is Christ himself. I've covered that already, but I read deliberately from Luke chapter 27. I was thinking about this earlier. Things concerning himself. Remember those two on the road to Emmaus, depressed and downcast, discontent, thought their world had come to an end abruptly. And that the Lord Jesus himself joined them on that journey. And as they're moving away from Jerusalem towards Emmaus, probably they had lost faith in the whole thing. Possibly they had lost faith in the whole thing. They certainly weren't where the other disciples were. And the Lord Jesus himself draws near to them. After some conversation, he starts to speak to them. And he speaks to them. I would love to have been there on that occasion. What a Bible reading that would have been. It's good to see Christ in all the Scripture. But it would have been brilliant. It would have been wonderful to see Christ reveal Christ in all the Scripture. This is what it says. Beginning at Moses. So beginning at the beginning. And all the prophets, that is, right to the entirety of it that was available at that time, the Old Testament, he expounded, he interpreted unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the first reason that we have the Bible is that it is revelation, but it is the revelation of God, of Christ, and that is something we need to know. It was suggested to me many years ago in reading the Bible, always try to see Christ in it. Wherever you're reading, try and see a link to Christ. You know, when that was said to me, I thought that was a crazy. I thought there's some chapters in the Old Testament that you're never going to see Christ. Well, do you know what? It's surprisingly easy when you start reading. And when you know what you're looking for, a few years of reading it, you'll soon work out how to work out the keys and all of the rest of it. You can see Christ. I've just been reading recently through 1 Samuel and enjoying the situation of David and Saul. If you can't see Christ in that story, then you're not looking very hard. I was thinking recently about the Cave of Adullam. All those that were discontent and indebted, and those that were distressed, they all came to him in the cave. Isn't that a lovely picture of Christ as we gather to him? Well, anyway, all looking to Christ. Try and see Christ in it as you are reading it. He is the predominant and unifying theme of the whole of Scripture. But we read one of the classic texts on Scripture, and that is found in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Here's Timothy, a younger man. And Paul picks up his pen and he says to him, now, continue in the things that you've learned. He was taught them by the women in his life, his mother and his grandmother. Never underestimate the necessity of a sister to know Scripture and to know it well. Here's this young man, Timothy, who turned out to be a preacher. And Timothy, he was taken under the wing of the Apostle Paul. And it was very helpful to the Apostle Paul that the two women in his life had already put the word of God into his heart. And so he says, continue in the things which you've learned from them, says, and that you're assured of, knowing whom you've learned them from. Remember the life and the testimony that they have. And that from a child, they taught you it from an infant. You have known the Holy Scriptures, and the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise to salvation. That's the first thing I want you to note about Scripture. Why do we have it? Because it contains God's method of salvation. I'm very thankful for that. God has deigned to write for us his great plan of redemption. How that we are guilty and far from him, with no hope for anything. And yet he has intervened in our history, and not just our history, in all history. And we heard this morning that at the center of history stands a cross. And upon that cross a man died. Says the Apostle Paul to Timothy, he says, this is the first thing you need to know about Scripture. Continue in it, because it is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on, he says, now all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is literally God-breathed. I heard somebody say once that it is wet with the breath of heaven. Well, that's a very poetic way of putting it, but I think it encapsulates the truth for us. That this is a living word. It is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. It is for our benefit. Then he starts to go through the different aspects of why it is profitable. He says that it is profitable for doctrine. So it is profitable for us for learning. God reveals himself to us in propositions of truth. So what on earth do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this, is that God uses declarative sentences to reveal to us his truth. He uses words. Words that we can understand. This is a mystery to me when I think about it. That the great God of heaven should deign to use human language to reveal himself. But yet that's exactly what he's done. Oh, he's revealed himself through another word that is his son. But now he has revealed to us himself through Scripture. And he's used the language, the vernacular which we use, in order to do such a thing. So he says, it is good for doctrine. God reveals himself through propositions of truth, but also reproof. The idea of reproof is conviction. So not only will Scripture make you right, that is, make you righteous, but it will also keep you right. And the way it keeps you right is it convicts you of where you're wrong. Have you ever done that? You're just reading Scripture one day, in the morning or in the evening, whenever you do it. Better to do it in the morning if you want my opinion, but that is just my opinion. I'm very careful to say that. You're just reading it, and suddenly, you just got an eye on the door because you know you need to leave the house, but Scripture suddenly just trips you up and you think, oh, there's a little problem there. And so you wrestle with it throughout the day and it keeps coming back to your mind. Then you wrestle through it throughout the week. And before the week's finished, hopefully before the day's finished, you're on your knees before God because you realize that he has convicted you from his word. He has reproved you. Using his word, he has reproved you of something in which you were wrong. Well, if that's never happened to you, well, it should happen to you. It will happen to all of us from time to time. God uses his word to reprove us. He uses it for correction. Once he is convicted of us, he uses Scripture. Where else would we turn? He uses Scripture to straighten us out. That's the idea of correction. So where there was a defect, where there was a blemish, he uses the Scripture itself to straighten us out, to give us the right teaching. Where there was wrong teaching, he gives us the right teaching. And instruction in righteousness. The idea there is nurture. So he gives us exactly what we need to develop us further and to allow us to progress in spiritual things. Here's the purpose. So that the man of God, and that is a embracive term, it's not a singular gender term, that is all of us, so that the man of God might be perfect, that is complete, have everything that we require. He defines it, truly furnished, completely furnished unto all good works. The purpose of God is this. Number one, that we might be saved. Number two, that we might have declared to us the truth of God, what is right, doctrine. Number three, that we might be reproved when we go away from doctrine. Number four, that we might be corrected to bring us back to doctrine. Number five, that we might be instructed to grow in doctrine. It says, and the purpose of all of that is that we might produce a life of good works, a life that adorns the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's the answer to two questions. What is the Bible? It is revelation. What is the Bible? Why do we have the Bible? for all of those various reasons that I have just covered. Now, this comes to the final question, which is, how do we have the Bible? Which really is me just giving an introduction to everything that is going to come after. Next week, we will learn that the predominant way in which we have the Bible is through inspiration. We read this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. It is God-breathed. All scripture, not just some scripture, not just the Old Testament or the New Testament, scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So it is given to us by God. It wasn't that men just wrote and God looked at it, picked and chose what he thought and just put his stamp on that already written thing and that already written thing. No, that's not how it happened. What God had thoughts, and those thoughts were conveyed to men who were born along by the Holy Ghost, and they were used, their pens were used, and in some cases they used scribes to write it down. Their scribes were used under their instruction to convey the thoughts of God himself to the page. But when we think about inspiration, we're really thinking also about, as I said, that word that's not really a word, inscripturation, and that is how it got onto the page. And the thing really that I think that we'll be thinking about, although I don't want to prejudge what is said, but if I was thinking about it, I would think about it this way. That not only was it inspired by God, but God allowed the personality and the style of each of the writers to shine through. This is amazing. This is one of these paradoxes that we just have to stand back and say, well, we don't understand it. We believe that it was inspired by God, but we believe that Luke's writing is different to Paul's. And Paul's writing is different to John's. And John's writing is less abrasive than Peter's. And Peter's writing is different to Mark. And Mark's writing is different to Isaiah, and etc. And so we go on. Isn't that wonderful? That although it is exactly as God would have it put down on the page, he allowed the personality and the writing style of each of these men to shine through. If you just want to do this, just Google when you get home. John's writing style or something like that. And compare it to Luke's. Unfortunately, not any of us really have the tools to do it in the original language. But if you were, I am assured of this, if you were able to do that and you were to compare Luke's writing style to John's writing style, you would see two radically different styles. Luke was incredibly eloquent. Incredibly eloquent. It's not that John was ineloquent, but John uses very short words. And he tends to encapsulate into his thoughts truth into very succinct statements. And so we have verses that translate beautifully into English, very succinctly. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's not one word of more than two syllables in that whole verse. That's in English. That's John's writing. Luke is very different. Just read the start of Luke's Gospel and the book of the Acts, and you'll see some wonderfully long and flamboyant Greek words that even translate into the English. But it was inspired of God and inscripturated by men. We do not try to bring them together and to try to work out how it was that it happened, but we do believe this. Luke says, I have taken it in hand to write. He wrote himself. Paul says to the Galatians, consider how large a letter I have written with my own hand. God inspired it, but he picked up the holy men of God to pick up their pens and to convey it to us. And the next thing we'll be thinking about is how it has been preserved and transmitted to us. Scripture has been preserved. Isaiah says that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The psalmist says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And again, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Matthew chapter 5 verse 18, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no ways pass. No ways pass. Scripture is preserved for us. And in its preservation, it has been copied and copied and copied and therefore transmitted to us so that it arrives to us in our point of the dispensation and we have before us the word of God. So it's inspired of God, it's inscripturated by men, it's preserved by God, it's transmitted by men. What about how it came into the canon? How we decided and settled on the 66 books? This is a remarkable story, as I said. Why only 66 books? Most of you will be aware that there is another going to say a competitor. It's not a competitor, really. In certain versions of the Bible, you will find it in there. It's called the Apocrypha. These are some of the books that were rejected because they didn't harmonize with the rest of Scripture. And again, we will be taken through that. It's a wonderful story. How it was that it was decided that these books were not Scripture. And the wonder of that, I'm sure, will impress you. If you're interested in any of this at any time and you want to read a little bit more of it, Mark Sweetnam, who will be with us at the conference, has written a lovely little book. It's not a very long book, and it's not a very, it's not a very deep book. It is a very deep book, but what he's done is he's managed to take very good truth and put it in a very presentable fashion. It's only about 100 pages long. Thy Word is Truth is what it's called. If you want to use that as an accompaniment, as a companion to this whole series, that will stand you in good stead. It's a very good book. The articles are also available on the Truth and Tidings website. So the articles that make up that book are available if the £5 that Amazon will charge you is a little bit too steep for you. Don't tell him I said that. Who decided what was in Scripture? When was it done? How long did it take to determine what Scripture? Well, we will answer all of those questions when we get onto that subject of canonization. Then the final big subject that we'll look at in terms of how we got the Bible or how we have it is translation. How did the Bible get into our language? How are we able to read it in English? We'll be thinking about men like John Wycliffe and men, not in English, but in German, like Martin Luther, who gave the inspiration to men like Tyndale, and both of them lent on the work of a man by the name of Erasmus, who probably wasn't even a believer. Amazing that God used a man who actually was a self-declared humanist. Humanist doesn't mean the same as it did then, but he considers himself to be a man of the world. He was a liberal arts kind of man, if you like, and he decided it was about time that the best Greek texts were brought together into a new Greek version of the New Testament. That's what he did, and Luther and Tyndale used his work in order to produce their first English and German versions translated from the original text. Men like Calvin did the same with French versions. And then other men down the years, the translators of the King James Bible, Mr. Darby translated his version. All of these are useful and helpful translations of Scripture. But one of the things that we will find is that there have been a plethora of other translations. And I'm not going to mention them. I'm not doing that session, I'm happy to say. Others will have to take up that. But there are other versions that are not so helpful. And we need to be very careful about how we work out what versions we're going to use. And there is an obvious principle there about how it has been translated that will help us with that. And then the final thing that we'll be looking at is the investigation of Scripture. How do we go about investigating it? How do we get it from the page into ourselves? Yes, we have a responsibility to practice it, but we need to know it. And so we'll have a session on helping ourselves in studying it and working out how we should work with the text and investigate the text so that we can make it our own and so that we can understand it better. And again, a lot of that will just be the way that the person that will be doing that session would do it. And so therefore, it's not necessarily definitive, but we hope that those kind of things will help us in understanding a little bit more about them. Now, as I close, when I first became interested in studying the Bible, I was given a poem by my father. He didn't write it, and I've tried to trace it, and I've found that there are a number of suggestions as to who wrote it, and so I'm going to say it is anonymous. There are competing versions of who wrote it, but I found it was very helpful. If you want a copy of it, you can speak to me afterwards. I'll be happy to give it to you. This is what it says. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is the design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. May God bless his word, shall we pray?